The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at the 21st verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, as we come to you this morning under this sermon series theme of financial discipleship, we pray that you would bless our hearing of the word, our doing of it, and our growing as your disciples. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, I began this new sermon series on financial discipleship called Giving Generously, based on the book of the same name by the retired Anglican priest, Reverend Rod Irvine, formerly of the Fig Tree Anglican Church in Wollongong. I shared the story with you last Sunday of how this sermon series came about, and if you weren't here, you can watch it on YouTube, or wait until the hard copy of the sermon series comes out at the end of the month. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday, and for those of you who were here, there's a paragraph from that sermon I need to repeat, and it's this. I need to make it clear that this series isn't about providing motivation to alleviate the financial situation of the church. I will be making no weepy requests for offerings because we need to catch up on the budget. It isn't about providing motivation to finance the deferred maintenance list. I'll be making no guilt-producing statements that if you don't respond, we'll have to make cutbacks. I'll make no promises that if you give generously, God will generously give back to you, which is taught in other churches. I don't do this for one simple reason. This series isn't about money, it's about following Jesus. And it's about following Jesus with your money, not following your money with Jesus. So from there we launched into that well-known verse from Paul's letter to Timothy. For the love of money is the root of all evil, with the theme of the sermon being check your attitude to money in relation to the overall theme of giving generously. Now today we come to another verse from 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, to put their hope in God. And on the basis of that text, I'll be speaking to you this morning on trust God who provides your money. If there was ever a real life event that described Paul's description of wealth being so uncertain, it's what we know as Black Tuesday. The Corporate Financial Institute says this on their website, and it's a bit of a lengthy quote. Black Tuesday is the stock market crash that occurred on October the 29th, 1929. It is considered the most disastrous market crash in the history of the United States. The Black Tuesday event was preceded by the crash of the London Stock Exchange and Black Monday, and was characterized by panic sell-offs on the New York Stock Exchange and dramatic declines in major market indices. Black Tuesday was the starting point of the Great Depression that hit the economies of the United States and other countries across Europe. The 1920s, also known as the Roaring Twenties, were characterized by dynamic economic and social cultural growth around the world. The world was recovering from the devastating consequences of World War I, and the population was spending more on consumer goods and boosting economic growth. The 1920s were also distinguished by constant growth in the stock market, and by the end of the 1920s, economic growth had started to slow down. As there was no support for the further expansion of the stock market, it was only a matter of time before the crash would occur. So in September 1929, the British financier Clarence Hattrie was arrested for allegations of fraud, and this event caused a crash on the London Stock Exchange that also changed the optimistic sentiment of American investors. The US stock market became volatile and experienced the Black Monday event on October the 28th. 1929. On October the 28th, the Dow Jones Industrial Average lost 13% of its value. The next day, the decline continued when it fell by another 12%. A panic sell-off of securities that could not be stopped ensued, and Black Tuesday resulted in devastating consequences, not only for the US economy, but for other economies around the world. The market crash ended the period of economic growth and prosperity and led to the Great Depression. Black Tuesday triggered a chain of catastrophic macroeconomic events in the US and Europe, which included mass bankruptcies and unemployment and dramatic declines in production and money supply. The US stock market did not fully recover from the consequences of Black Tuesday until the 1950s. I think if there's one sentence in this article that really caught my attention, it was that last one. The US stock market did not fully recover from the consequences of Black Tuesday until the 1950s. My grandparents, who were in their early 20s at the time of the Great Depression, used to tell me stories about how hard life was during this era in human history. It was certainly a very difficult time, and it lasted some 10 years. Certainly, it's a perfect and lasting illustration and a living reminder not to put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, as Paul writes. Now, because you're not to put your hope in wealth, does not mean that you should not have wealth. Paul begins our text, command those who are rich in this present world. What Paul is telling his young protege, Pastor Timothy, is that he should command those who are rich in the church. It's not a suggestion or a nice idea. The Greek word here actually means instruct, direct, or give orders. You see, Timothy's ministry in Ephesus was to be a teaching ministry, and this is what and how he was to say to the rich in the church. Well, that was the rich in the church then. What about the rich in the church now? What is the definition of rich? Well, I have a friend who makes $200,000 per annum. Compared with what I earn, he's rich. But compare what I earn to what somebody on a pension earns, I am rich. And if you compare what someone on a pension earns compared with what the average person from Tanzania lives upon, which is $750 Australian dollars per year, the person on the pension is rich. According to Credit Suisse's global wealth report, the average wealth of Australian households was $628,000 per adult in 2020, the fourth highest in the world behind Switzerland, the United States, and Hong Kong. And that's not only the money you have in the bank, but your car, your house, your other assets. It may not feel like it at times, but compared with the rest of the world, every Australian is actually rich. So Paul's instruction to us today through Timothy is that because we have money, don't let your money make you arrogant. The Greek word for arrogant here means an exalted opinion of yourself. In other words, pride. Pride is one of the most common temptations that those with riches have. Riches and pride often go together. Now, it's true that pride in your riches can produce a judgmental attitude towards others. You can experience that in the attitude of the business class or the first class passengers at the airport as they push past you to be first in line for boarding, or when they look down at you all jammed up in cattle class as they come down from their luxury seats in first class. You can experience it in a group of people when the wealthy among them continually talk about what they have, the places they've been to, and the people they know, continually doing name dropping. And you can also experience it in the judgmental words used by some against those who are on the pension or a benefit of some kind. But while this attitude applies, I do not think that this is what Paul is getting at here. What Paul is getting at here is that attitude towards your money that produces stinginess. That is possessiveness. It is my money. I've worked for this. I've managed my money well. I cannot afford to be generous because if I was generous, I might not have enough. If people are down on their luck, well, that's too bad for them, but that's all. The arrogance is that prideful stinginess that makes claim to my money that came to me as my own and my hard work and my good choices and my savvy investments. So since we are all rich, how do we avoid this kind of attitude towards our money? Well, it's by remembering what Paul says in our text. It is God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You know, riches are not an indication of how great we are or how savvy we've been with our money or how hard we've worked. Rather, they're an indication of how gracious God is to us. In his book, Your Finances, God's Way, Scott LaPierre writes, In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks three questions. Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And now if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And the answers are, one, God, two, nothing, and three, we shouldn't. Recognizing that God gives us all we have, including riches, prevents pride, keeps us humble, and leaves no reason for boasting. So as we heard at the beginning of the sermon about Black Tuesday, it's foolish to put your hope in wealth. In a world that is increasingly dominated by money, it seems almost indecent to mention it, but the New Testament is so often is severely practical and reminds us of the facts that our culture wants us to forget. And this is that money comes and money goes, but God doesn't. Therefore, Paul writes, put your hope in God. It's wrong to put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. In Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. And the rich fool said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He did not realize that his soul would be taken from him that night. He was confident in his future, not because he trusted in God, but rather because he trusted in his wealth. The writer of Psalm 62 gives us some more good counsel. He says, if riches increase, do not set your hearts on them. And you know, it's interesting that our financial investments are often called securities. In the USA, the National Retirement Plan is called Social Security. These things are supposed to make us feel secure about our money. Certain investments are also called trusts. You can trust them and put our trust in them to provide for us well into the future. If we put our trust in money, there are only two possible outcomes, and both are bad. First, it lets us down. In the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, Jesus said, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the foliage. Money fails us. Money causes us to fall. Many people will tell you that putting confidence in their bank account has left them terribly disappointed and awfully impoverished. The other possible outcome is worse than money failing us. It is when that money doesn't seem to fail us. It allows us to get all we want, go where we want to go, do what we want to do, so we have money. And if we have money, we don't need God. Proverbs 30 verses 8 and 9 warns of this danger. He says, give me not riches, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? The worst thing that can happen to rich people is that they can allow their money to pull them away from the very God who gave them the riches in the first place. They replace the giver with the gift. Riches separate them from God. It fails them in a terrible way. So Paul's counsel is to put your hope in God, trust in him, not the riches he gives you. Yes, you do have to manage them well like a steward, but don't be stingy. Be generous, because God is generous. Last week I spoke to you about our church being the body of Christ. And when we give to our church here at HDK, we're giving to him for him to do his work in and through us here. This building is our family home from which we as church family operate out of into the world. Paul writes in our text that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is the provider. He is the one who generously gives richly and for our enjoyment. And this was demonstrated first and foremost in the giving of Jesus to die upon the cross for us so that we might have eternal life, life in all its fullness. And all of the other things we have, our families, our friends, our money, our property, our possessions, our church, are all icing on the cake. And when we give to our local church, we are giving to God in thanks for his generous giving to us, first of all, of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our gift to him should be generous as God is generous to us. I wonder how carefully do you think about your gift to God? Is it a weekly gift to God, or is it only whenever you come to church? Is it what's left over, or is it the first fruits, as the first offerings of the agrarian Israelites were called? Is it a stingy offering, or is it a generous offering? Now you might think, well, if I gave generously, I might not have enough. I've got to look after myself. I've got to put food on my table and pay my bills. But what I've been trying to get across today and all that I've said is the theme of this sermon: trust God who provides your money. We can give generously and trust God who provides our money. I'm not going back on my original statement in the beginning of my sermon, which was, I will make no promises that if you give generously, God will give generously back to you, which is taught in other churches. But I have experienced the generosity of God personally in our generous giving to him through the body of the church. Since I began my studies at the seminary 40 years ago, I've always tried to set my generous giving at the tithe, the 10%. It hasn't always been easy. And there have been times in our early years of marriage and our first year and our early family years when we didn't make it. But we've always tried to be generous with our offering to the church that we have served in. And I feel that because we have been generous to God in our offerings, he has been generous back to us and giving to us so that we might bless others. We give our tithe to HDK. And I feel that as a blessing, God has given us money back to care for others. Like, we've been able to sponsor a child through the Smith family each year. We pay the annual school fees for a friend of mine's daughter in Tanzania. We're able to put solar panels on our home so that HDK doesn't have to pay a power bill for our home, which you should do. We pay our own water bills, which we're entitled to claim to be paid for by HDK, but we pay ourselves. We're glad to be able to bless others and to be able to bless our church here at HDK because we love our church and are committed to it, and we love our God and are committed to him. I don't say this as a boast, as this would go against what I said before about being prideful with your money. But for me, it's a personal testimony to share with you of God's faithfulness and his generosity to us over the many years of our seeking to be generous givers to him. I can tell you with confidence, you can trust God with your money. Ultimately, it's all God's money. You can't take it with you. God richly provides us with everything we need for our enjoyment as we live here in this lucky country of Australia. So let us indeed trust God who provides our money and be generous givers. It's about following Jesus with your money and being generous to him, not only with our money, but with all things as he has and continues to be generous to us. Praise be to his wonderful name. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for your generosity to us. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many blessings that we have. And as we think on this series at the moment about financial discipleship, we thank you for the finances that we have. Oh, Lord, help us to grow in our following of you by being generous givers and by making you Lord of our finances. So, Lord, help us and grow us as disciples in every aspect, and particularly as we think about growing as financial disciples. In your name we pray. Amen.